Father, I thank you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to just spend some time here in your word. Father, all week long, we are inundated from messages from our own sinful nature, from the world that we live in, and the enemy is always speaking his deception. So it is sweet to come here and to know we're about to enter into the truth. The truth will set us free. Your spirit is the spirit of truth. And so, Father, we're looking to you by your spirit to teach us, to enable us to take hold of your truth, to consider it, and then, Father, to be diligent in living it out so we might meet with your blessing and with all the freedom and life that you have in mind for us. So thank you. I anticipate by faith what you're about to do amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce you to a Greek word that you might find familiar already. I'm going to introduce it to you as a verb. This is the verb. There's a noun form of this word that might be familiar to some of you. What is that? I'm testing your Greek knowledge here. But the noun form of this refers to a person. One of the people, one of the persons of God. Can you guess which one?
Father.
No, now we're down to two. Yeah, this refer the noun form of this refers to the Holy Spirit. I want to just work through this word with you in its verb form in the Greek. Not so that you would be proficient in Greek, but so that you would understand what this word means, because it's pivotal to the message this morning. It's made up of two words, para, which means beside, and this word, which means to call out. So literally, it's to call to your side. And initially, it referred to yelling out to somebody, come on over here and give me a hand. Come on over here and help me. That's what it literally meant. As time went on, the word broadened so that it meant to call out for all kinds of things. As long as you had a purpose for calling someone to you, then that was what this word referred to in the verb form. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside, the Parakletos. That's where his name comes from, the meaning of his name. So for this word in its verb form, it's used of all kinds of calling out to someone for a particular effect. Some of the most common uses for this is to admonish, to exhort, to beg, to entreat, to urge, and to appeal. As a young man about to drive my first car, which God gave me in a wonderful way, my dad said some things to know about driving a car. This is back in the 80s. It's much more complex today. But he said, the cheapest insurance and the best thing you can do for your car is regular oil changes. How many of you ever heard that from your dad? Yes. Yeah, for sure. He burned that into my mind. Get the oil change done regularly. And when you get the oil change done, get your car checked, because you're going to find out things you need to repair. He urged me. He exhorted me. He kept repeating it. And it got ingrained into my mind. It's super important. And I learned that the hard way once. I brought my car to the shop, and I was actually working at the shop in the office, and I asked the mechanics to do an oil change on it. Well, the day got busy and the day got long, and it was the last day before vacation. In fact, that afternoon, we were supposed to head out with our car and go to Candace's cabin. Her dad would graciously allow me to use his cabin with her family. We had Kate and Matt, who were little at the time, and I was just waiting to get out of the shop, get up to the lake, and enjoy the cabin. And they weren't doing my oil change. It was time. Well, finally, at the end of the day came, I just said, Mike, can you do my car? Mike's like, we're so busy. Maybe you could do it tomorrow morning. I said, no, I'm leaving. I jumped in my car. I drove it out of the bay, drove home. We packed up. We drove out to Shoal Lake in Ontario. On the way out there, we got past Prada. We just stopped there for like food and ice cream. We're on the road up, and all of a sudden, my engine's like, and it just made this sound it had never, ever made before. We slid over to the side of the highway, and I'm looking under the hood, and I can't really see anything. I'm not a mechanic. And this guy pulls up in front of us pulls over, and he comes out. He goes, "Hey, can I help you?" And I said, "Well, if you know anything about cars..." "I do," he says. "I'm a diesel mechanic, and every time I drive this road, I'm always going to Kenora, I bring my tools with me." I was like, "You're an angel, man. Come take a look." He looks, he goes, "Oh," pulls my dipstick out. It says, "There's no oil in your engine. You got no oil in there." I was like, "Well..." Oh, and then my dad's words came crushing back, right? "Get the oil change done. Get it inspected." I heard his urging. I was like, "Oh." I said, "Do you happen to have any oil?" He goes, "I have some oil." Bloop, 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 bloop. Pours it in. Turns it on. Clack, 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 clack. He goes, "That engine's done for." I said, "Well, what should I do?" He goes, "You should turn around at the next crossroad and go as far back towards Prada as you can and then get it towed." I was like, "Okay, good on you. Thanks, man." So we jumped in the car. We got up to the next crossroad. I turned the corner to get to the crossroad to the other side of the highway. It's divided there. And the engine went clack, 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 and it just stopped. When I turned it over, click, click, click. We coasted to the side of the road. That engine was shot. Now, it's a wonderful story what happened after that. But I got to tell you, we were on this crossroad by ourselves. The car was shot. So we pushed it. Did we push it? Did we just leave it where it was? I think we just left it where it was. Then we walked to the highway that would take us back to Prada. We got on the side of the road. So it's me, my wife, and Matthew and Caitlin, two little kids. And I'm thinking to myself, we're going to get picked up by the first car coming by. We stood there, and we stood there with our bags and our kids doing this. Nobody stopped. In the distance, I see this yellow bus coming. I'm thinking, I got hope for the yellow bus. And as it's coming closer, it's a church bus. So guess what's going to happen? We're going to get picked up. Not a chance. That bus drove past us. And I was like, "You're Christians!" And it just kept going. They were right by the side of the road. And then this guy in a half-ton, quarter-ton truck, little extra cab on the back, he pulls over. He's like, "Well, I think I could take you all, but one of you is going to have to ride in the back." I'm like, "I guess that's me." So my wife and the kids are crunched in that extra cab. I'm in the back, huddled in the back of a quarter ton. We got driven all the way back to Prada. The whole time in the back of my mind is my dad's urgings. "Get the oil change done. Do it on time. Check your oil." I was like, "Oh, yes, Dad, I'm hearing you." Urging, exhorting, appealing. Well, that's the word. That idea is what Paul says in this very familiar verse. He starts off with this: "I appeal to you." And that's that word. Some versions say, "I urge you." Some say, "I exhort you." The old King James is, "I beseech you." It's a strong word. It's like Paul's coming up, bringing you over and saying, I got to tell you something, and I'm really urging you to do this. It's necessary. You've got to hear me on this one. It's more important," he would have said, "than an oil change on a regular basis. I urge you. I'm exhorting you. I'm calling you over and telling you this is important. Pay attention." And then he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters," he's talking to believers. He wants to urge, to exhort, to appeal to believers to do something extraordinarily important. But notice what he says here. "I want to appeal to you, therefore." And when you encounter a therefore in Scripture, what should you do? Find out what it's there for. Did you know that's a cute little phrase, right? Whenever it's... If you dive into Scripture and you're just reading a verse and it says, therefore, remember, you've got to go back and find out what it's about before what's going to be said is in its proper context and is going to make sense. So here, Paul is very, very definitely wanting to urge and exhort and appeal to every believer to do something, but it's based on something he just said. This is Romans chapter 12. Offhand, other than a pastor, maybe Caleb, because I know he studied, what is Romans chapter 11 about? Israel. Caleb, is your name Caleb? Because if your name's Caleb, I said you couldn't talk. Yeah, it's okay. Love you, brother. Anybody else named Caleb? Because you can't talk either. I'm just, yeah. Okay, thank you, Julio. Yes, appreciate that. It's about two groups. Israel's one of them. And what's the other one? Anyone who's not an Israelite. What's the name for that in Scripture?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. So Romans 11 is about the Israelites and the Gentiles. It kicks off this way. Paul saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Because he's actually just said, he's quoted from the Old Testament prophet saying, God saying, to my own people, I have reached out all day to my own people and they're stubborn and they won't listen. And so the people could assume from that, well, God's rejected Israel. And Paul's saying, are you asking, has God rejected his people? By no means. And he says, basically, he says, look at me. I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. God hasn't rejected his people. But Israel was made to stumble. God hardened Israel. He made it difficult for them to hear him and difficult for them to see him. Does anybody know why? Why would God do that? Because they were so stubbornly rebellious. This wasn't over decades. Wasn't even over a century. It was over centuries that they were like this. And finally, God, he judged them. My people will rebel and they won't obey me. Then I'm going to harden them. It's going to be hard for them to hear. And it's going to be difficult for them to perceive spiritual things. I'm going to make them stumble, is how it's put in Romans chapter 11. Paul says, so I asked, did they stumble? Is the whole purpose behind this hardening that God does just to make them stumble so they'll fall? Not a chance. Rather, through their trespass, through their sin, salvation has come. Now, how many of you were Gentiles? How many of you were Jewish? Right, so if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. What's that? You can be both. You can have a heritage, but truly Gentile, right? Not a Samaritan. Gentiles, because of what Israel had done, God judged them, but their judgment wasn't so that God could make them fall and destroy them. Instead, what God was doing was opening up the way for the non-Israelite now. The story wasn't closed for the Israelites. Paul goes on to write, even if they, and that's referring to the Israelites, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. Remember, he's talking about a tree, how branches, natural branches are broken off, and these wild branches were broken, unnatural branches were put back on, grafted in. That's a whole agricultural thing. I'm not very familiar with that. Anybody ever grafted in a tree limb to a different tree? Anybody have experience with that? Yes? That's so weird to me. But it happens, right? It worked. Did it work? Wow, phenomenal. Yeah, do you use duct tape or... That is cool. Great. Okay, so it works. And in this analogy in Romans 11, God is saying, yeah, those are natural branches. If they're broken off because of their unbelief, if they believe, they can be put back in. God has the power to graft them back in again. And then he says this. Just as you, speaking of the Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now you've received mercy because of their disobedience, so they, the Israelites, too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. God was in the business of saving both Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles. And he was doing it then, now, is the way it's referred to. He hadn't rejected them. He hadn't caused them to stumble, so there was no coming back. If they chose to believe by God's grace, he'd graft them back in. Salvation was still open to the Israelites as it was to the Gentiles. But now, the Gentiles were included. The message was for the Gentiles, not just the Israelites. When Jesus was doing his ministry, did he go to the non-Israelite countries? He dabbled a bit. But the main focus was who? The Israelites. But now, with Christ's resurrection, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, that's blown apart. Now it's open for everyone. And Israel's stubbornness, their rebellion, the ferocity with which they came after Christ and crucified him, actually opened the door for that. Their rebellion is riches for the Gentiles. We get to be saved now. So now the offer is open. God is in the business of giving mercy. And he's giving it to the Israelite as he's giving it to the Gentile. What's mercy? What are your thoughts? Yeah, that's right. Mercy, like you were reading my notes, it's not getting what you deserve. And it's in the context of judgment and consequences. When we receive mercy, we receive something that we don't deserve. We should be getting something bad, but we don't. When I was a dad, my kids were younger, I came to a point in my discipline of my kids where I thought, whenever God disciplines me, he's so merciful. Like if I turn back to him, no matter what my sin has been, and I confess it, he instantly gives me forgiveness and cleansing. And if I forsake it, he gives me this mercy. The consequences of my sin are never what they could have been when I turned to him. I thought, okay, well, the best dad in the world to model my parenting after is the Father. So what I want to do is incorporate mercy into my discipline. So I was extravagant with my discipline. When my kids got older, it was just grounding for the most part. You're grounded or you don't get to do these privileges. And I would say to my kids, you're grounded for 2 weeks. That was kind of the status quo, no matter, well, my kids knew what they would get grounded for. It wasn't like I was just capricious and said, you're bothering me, you're grounded for 2 weeks. We let our kids know, this is what you can get grounded for. So they knew in advance. And if they did that thing, then I would say to them, okay, you're grounded for, now here was where I would kind of, depending on how bad it was, I might go for 2 weeks, I might go for a month. But the whole time I was planning for mercy. My kids knew that if they came to me and they said, Dad, what I did was wrong, would you forgive me? That I would first forgive them, and secondly, I would slash the punishment. It would go down to a couple of days. I was extravagant with my mercy because that's how my God is with me. And I wanted my kids to experience that from their dad, like I experienced from my father. So they knew, coming to me, even though there had been judgment and punishment, there would always be mercy. And they counted on it. And I was sometimes asked, hey, as a dad, how could you know if your kids were really, really sorry? I said, I don't do that. I don't try to gauge their heart. If they'll humble themselves enough to come and say what they did was wrong, that's all I'm looking for. God's a judge of their heart. I can't see in there. But I love the fact that they understand the principle of mercy. That's mercy. Mercy, James said, mercy triumphs over judgment. When mercy comes in and it takes over judgment, it's a beautiful thing. It's a triumph. And God loves to give mercy. The Gentiles, though disobedient, were getting mercy. The Israelites, though currently disobedient, could also have mercy. And especially when they looked at the Gentiles being saved, God was provoking them to jealousy because he was including them now so that the Israelite people would go, well, I want that too. I don't want the Gentiles to have something more than I have. And there was a jealousy thing. God was provoking them using the blessedness of a Gentile coming to faith in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit to provoke the Israelite person to say, well, I need that too. Stop being so proud. I will trust. But then Paul says this, God has consigned all, referring to Gentiles and Israelites, to disobedience. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? He's using, in the ESV, it's consigned. And to kind of help you with this word, consigned means to shut up on all sides. An example of this, in Luke 5, Jesus tells Peter to take his boat out in the water a little bit, and he teaches from it, right? And then at the end of his teaching, what does he tell Peter to do? You remember? Go out and fish. Throw your nets in the deep. Now, what had happened to Peter all night? Bupkis for fish. No fish. So when Jesus says, go out there and drop your nets, he's like, nah, Jesus, you're a good teacher, but you're not a fisherman. There are no fish out there. But you know what? You're telling me to. I'll go out there out of politeness. You ever done that to people? Fine. I don't think it's going to work, but I'll do it. I'm just thinking that's half of my wife's life listening to me. Anyway, sorry, sweetie. He gets out there with the boat, drops the nets, and then it says, I think I wrote it down here, the nets enclosed a huge number of fish. And that word enclosed is the same word consigned. The net encases all those fish on every side. That's what this word means. So God has taken Israelites and Gentiles and he's wrapped them all around in disobedience. Doesn't that sound weird? Why in the world would God do that? Well, we want to explore this a bit because it's not explained thoroughly here. But in his letter to the Galatian church, Paul explains this a little bit. In Galatians 3, 21 to 22, Paul writes, if there had been a law given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin. That's that same word that Paul used in Romans 11. The scripture imprisons, wraps up everything under sin. When the law is spoken to you and to I, and especially to people who are not yet believers, what does it show them? What does it prove? What's that?
Their sinfulness.
Their sinfulness, yes. So when Paul's talking about the scripture, he's referring to the law, and he's saying here, the scripture, the law, it just wraps up everything under sin. Why? Because God's righteous standard is what? If you're on your own by what you do, if you're going to meet the standard that God has set, and God would say, you know what? You've lived this way, so I will accept you. What is that? What is that level? What's that? Holiness is part of it. Perfect. Jesus, in Matthew 5, he spends a lot of time saying this. You've heard it said, and he's referring to the law. And then what does he do next? But I say, now from what you recall from Matthew 5, Jesus says, this is the law, but I say. Now what Jesus says, was it less? Did it you know, bring it down a bit? Like, let's make this a little bit easier for her? Or did it shoot it up? It went way up. And everything when Jesus said, but I'm telling you, it was way higher than the law. Right? If you commit adultery, there's the law had was going to deal with you. But if a man looks at a woman lust after her in his heart, you've committed adultery in your heart, says Jesus. Wait. The law said I have to do the physical act. You're saying I just have to lust in my heart? It was way more than the law. And finally, Jesus ends with this. You therefore must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That was not an exciting thing for the Israelites to hear. I don't know if you know that. Because Jesus set an impossibly high standard for anybody who was saying, I am righteous by the law. I keep the law. It was never going to happen. All the law did was show that you were sinful, and it created a prison, and it wrapped you up in disobedience. You were covered on all sides. So we go back to Galatians 3. Everything, the scripture imprisons everything under sin. And then Paul says, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned by it. So you understand the main purpose of the law is to show every single person in this world you have failed to meet God's perfect standard. You're under sin. You're enclosed by disobedience. You can't get out. Why would God do this? Well, as it says in Romans 11, so that he can condemn us all to hell. Does that look like that passage? That's why he did it, right? Have you ever heard people say that? Why does God send people to hell? You know, God's so malevolent and angry, he sends people to hell. Well, it says it right here in Romans 11, doesn't it? Does that look familiar? No. That's not what it says. God has consigned everyone to disobedience through the law, through the scriptures. He's wrapped everyone up in disobedience so that he can help. That he may have mercy on us all. That's why God has designed the law and given it. That's why the law shows us we're sinful and why it wraps us up in disobedience and has us on all sides. Not so we go, okay, fine, I should be sent to hell, but to say, I need you, God. I need you. And God says, I want to give you mercy. From Romans 3, we read this. Paul's already speaking of something he said before in his letter. He says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, you're under sin, as it's written. And this is the condition of every person who is not a believer. They are still under sin. No one is righteous. No, not even one. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There are three levels in order for one thing you do to be perfect. You must do it with a heart full of love. You must do it with a soul filled with the power of the Spirit. And you must do it all and only for the glory of God. Every single thing. Does that describe your life? No, none of us. Wow. I just think about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not even there yet. All of it? No, I'm still learning. I'm still convicted. But everything in our lives is supposed to be filled fully with the love of God if it's going to be perfection. No, none of us does good, not even one. Now, we can do good things from the world's perspective, but truly righteous good, it is not possible. Not on our own, not unsaved, not outside of Christ. Not possible. Romans 3 goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those people who are under the law. So this, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world could be accountable to God. And was that so that God can throw you into hell? Is that why? That's not what we just read, so keep that in mind. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared to be righteous in his sight, since it's only through the law that we get the knowledge of sin. The law is designed to show you how sinful you are and how desperately in need of the mercy of God you are. That's why the law. That's why it imprisons us in disobedience. Speaking about the believer, this is about the believer. Paul says all believers have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's true of us all before we were saved. Nobody has ever hit that standard. In Romans 1, Paul wrote, people know the righteous decree that those people who practice sinful things, they deserve to die. God said emphatically, if you're going to sin, you're going to die. That is the consequence, that is the punishment for sin. But he doesn't sit there and go, and I can hardly wait. Hardly wait to see you at the end of your life and make that happen. That's not God. We're accused of it out there in the world, but that is not God. That's not why this is happening. We know. We have the witness of conscience inside saying, I've sinned against God. This is wrong. And I'm going to be held accountable one day. That is the plight of humanity. And God knew that plight before he ever created. That's the working of God in his knowledge. He knows everything. He doesn't learn stuff. He doesn't gain new stuff and go, oh, I never knew that. He knows it. Now, how that works, none of us really understands. This is the beautiful part about God being God. But he knows. Not only did he know, but the way we would look at it and understand it, it's a very human perspective, but in some way it's true. God had a choice. I will create. They will sin. None of them will seek me. None of them will do good. And then what will I do? I will condemn them. I will say, if you sin, you will die. That's what I will do. But my choice is my choice, says God. He even says it in Scripture. In Exodus 32, we read this. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Nobody, in essence, has a gun to God's head. Nobody forces God in that situation where he creates. He knows, if I create, this is what's going to happen. Nobody's telling God, you got to be merciful. It's my choice. But that's what he chooses. He chooses mercy. He doesn't have to. And that's important for us to know. God sovereignly and freely and willingly chose to give sinners, those deserving of death, mercy. You're not going to get what you deserve. That's God's heart. We read this as we continue on in Romans 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known to us apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. This isn't special for Israelites or for Gentiles. All of us have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And all of us who have believed have been justified by his grace simply as a gift. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big word, and it just refers to the removal of sin and the bringing in of reconciliation and restoration. In brief, that's what that word is. It's a beautiful word to study, but that's what it means. He redeemed us through Christ. He put Christ forward as that who he would take away sin and bring in reconciliation and restoration by his blood. And we are to receive that gift in Christ, through Christ, by faith. It should blow your mind to think that when God chose mercy, he chose this. I said before, no one put a gun to God's head and said, you've got to give mercy or else. Sovereign, free, willing choice on his part. And when he chooses to have mercy, he goes to the most precious thing. He goes to the most worthy thing. He goes to the thing of inestimable value, his own son. And as God the Son and the Father and the Spirit, they'd agree together in order to save them, in order to give them mercy. We're going to die for them. And Jesus willingly said, I'll go. I'll go and I'll die. I'll suffer and I'll bleed and I'll die. I'll be falsely accused and innocent. I'll go to jail. I'll get scourged. I'll go up on that cross. I will become sin for them who knew no sin, so that they can become the righteousness of you, God. And he came. Mercy wasn't a hand wave from God. Like, I'll be merciful. Thank me. No, mercy on God's part. Can we even understand the depths of it? The riches of it? I mean, the mind-boggling proportion of it. It's love so transcendent. It's sacrifice so beyond. We don't have a frame of reference for it. We'll never understand it this side of heaven. But it is the mercy of God expressed in the sacrifice of his son as he redeems, as he propitiates, and as he rescues. And by God's grace, all that's required is that you receive it, this gift, by faith. That's his mercy. Words don't do enough, do they? I can't describe it right. In Titus, Paul wrote this. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We spent our days in malice and envy. We hated others, and we were being hated by each other. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared to us. He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we'd done, but according to what? His own mercy. He washed us with regeneration. He renewed us with the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared to be righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen? That stirred up your heart just a little bit. It's meant to. He consigned all, Gentile and Israelite, to disobedience so that he could have mercy on us all. And when Paul writes that, he goes on a, I don't even know how to describe it, he exalts. He gets passionate. And sometimes when we read our Bibles, we read them in this forensic way. And I don't want you to read these next words as if Paul is saying them, reading from a paper, and he's not a very good orator. Read them with the passion and the heart of all that he has just said, because here's what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you get that? God, you're blowing my mind. I can't search out your judgments. And I can't figure out your ways. Amen. The day that you think you've got God figured out is the day you've reached the pinnacle of your arrogance, of your blindness. The day that you realize, I will so not know him before glory, is the day you've kind of entered into humility in the proper perspective. There have been times, honestly, where I've thought in just learning and thinking, I'm like, I'm getting the hang of this God. That's an arrogance. He is holy. He is other. He lets me know him. I know of him. But I don't truly know him. I will see him one day as he is, and I'll need a different body to make it through that experience. But now in this world, in this brain, this mind, no. I know so little. And when you think of God's mercy, is this what comes to mind to you? Oh, your riches and your wisdom and your knowledge, God. Your judgments, who could figure them out? Your ways, who could understand them? This is a good thing. Quoting from the old scriptures, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Did we not sing that this morning? Behold our God. Who's known the Lord's mind? Nobody. Who's given God advice? Nobody. Who's given him a gift? He's like, you know what? I'm going to pay back. That's never happened to God and will never happen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. How much of what we see was created by God? Everything. It's all from him. It's all created through him. And ultimately, it's all to him. Creation was designed to glorify God. Sin has corrupted that, but that's what its design was and purpose. So then Paul's like, to him be glory. Can you hear him shouting? To him be glory forever. Amen. Woo. That was not very good. I see someone. No, is it there? Oh, no. This is my amen stick. Where did it go? Amen. Yeah. So that wasn't scripted at all. Here we go. I always feel, when I get that out there, I was like, yes, and then I think, but I'm making you say it because you can read it, so it should come from the heart. But this is Paul's heart. Amen. So be it. We Gentiles, we've been given mercy. This is the plan of God from before creation, accomplished in Christ, given to us as a gift. We're now included with the Israelite people as the children of God. All by his mercy, through his grace. It's a gift received simply by faith. In Romans 15, Paul writes, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, this is another phrase for the Israelites, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, like it's written. And this is all in the Old Testament now. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, along with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, that all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse is going to come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. The Old Testament scriptures anticipate the inclusion of the Gentiles in the spiritual kingdom along with the Israelites. We are together now under the mercy of God through the redemption of Christ. Woo! You don't have to get circumcised any longer in your body to become one of the people of God. You need a circumcision of heart. That's a whole different matter. And that's now the place for both Israelite and non-Israelite. This is the mercy of God. And part of his plan, specific part of his plan, was that the Gentiles would now be welcomed into his family by grace, through faith, because of Christ. My mercy, says God, as a gift. What do you say to that? Even without the stick, that was wonderful. Amen. Okay. So now you're thinking, well, Dave, we haven't even got through the first part of Romans 12, 1, and it's afternoon. Well, don't worry. I'm not going to go much further. There's no way that I could give this verse justice in just a single message, because when Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, he's talking about this mercy that caused him to just exult in his letter on the mercy of God. And he says this, I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, I'm urging you, believers, therefore, because of what I just said, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, whatever he's about to say, and you're welcome to check this out, and maybe you already know what he's going to say, but whatever he's going to say, and typically this verse gets the second part highlighted, and it doesn't have the meaning, and you won't have the understanding or the grasp of it if you don't know the therefore and what he's saying by the mercies of God, because we can look at that and go, yeah, God's merciful. But that's not what he just said. That's not what he went through in the last chapter, what he's been exploring for three chapters. Brothers and sisters, I'm appealing to you by the mercy of God. These mercies that God has given you to do something. You're not going to do what Paul is urging you to do if God's mercy hasn't blown you away. If his mercy hasn't gripped your heart in such a way that you'd echo Paul's words. And as I read them, you're going, yes, yes, he's got it. I agree. Does that make sense? Do you see God's mercy? You got to see it before you can go any further. And only the Spirit of God can reveal it to you. There was a time where Jesus was telling his disciples, watch out for the leaven. And the disciples were all confused. They're just like, wow, who forgot to buy bread? What are you guys? Who didn't get bread? Jesus wants bread, you didn't get bread. And Jesus is like, no, you... He didn't say you idiots, but I think that was kind of what his... He says, I'm not talking about physical bread. And he says this, having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you hear? And do you not remember? Ah. If what I just read about the mercy of God from Paul's hand, inspired in Scripture, and you kind of went, oh, that's good, Dave. Yeah, what am I going to do this afternoon? What's coming up this week? If that was your response, I got to ask you, do you see God's mercy? Do you perceive it? Do you even understand it? Because it is meant to always evoke from us this response that Paul had. It should never be a passive part of our brains where he's like, yeah, God's merciful. It's meant to evoke and to provoke. Think of this, just as a reminder. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is referring to believers. You were following the course of this word, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, right? Like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. What hope did we have at that point? None. Do you know what the next words say? Probably the most two precious words you can find in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He united us with Christ, and that's life. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him. We were talking about this earlier. And seated with us, with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Where Christ is, so are you. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Can the riches of His grace be measured? So that means they're infinite. Every day in eternity, God is going to put on display the riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ. And you're never going to get tired of it. And it's going to get sweeter and sweeter every day. I love fireworks, but I've seen some good ones. And when someone puts out some more pathetic ones, they're just like, what are you doing? I've seen way better, right? That will never be the case in glory. You will never say, yesterday's display of the kindness and grace, that was way better than today's. He's going to blow you away day after day because it's immeasurable, it's infinite. Is that exciting? It's meant to be. We haven't seen nothing yet. He is rich in mercy. Do you see God's mercy? Do you believe in God's mercy? There's a principle. It's called the principle of the spirit of faith. Since we have the same spirit of faith, writes Paul, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak. When you're not in church and you head out back home to your workplace, to where your friends are, to where your hobbies are, to where your sports are, to where your workout is, to whatever, when you're there and you have the freedom, you speak what you believe. You're telling other people all the time what you truly believe. No one's really thinking in these terms, but it's true. You'll go out and say things to people, even about God. Or you'll live things out about God in front of people. The same thing. You're speaking what you truly believe. And you might not say that or act that way here in this building, but you will when you go out. See, this is the spirit of faith. It works in this way. Whatever you believe is what you're going to speak. Now, when it comes to God's mercy, do you believe it? If you do, then this will be a consistent exaltation for you. During your day, you're going to sit back and just glory in the mercy of God. I was looking at people's faces the other day, and I was thinking, what a mosaic. But then I was also thinking, but that's not who any of us are. This is just a shell. One day it's gone. And the true beauty of you in Christ will be revealed. What's that going to be like? My heart is captivated by the mercy of God. And so I'm thinking and I'm talking about these things because the mercy of God is so real. And I'm nothing special. God is. And He's drawn me in and He's captivated me with His mercy. So when I read this, I get spiritual goosebumps and I'm right alongside Paul and saying, yes, yes, amen. It's true. And I'll share it with other people. How about you? Do you see God's mercy? Do you believe in God's mercy such that you exult along with Paul and people in your life know it? Does God's mercy move and does it motivate you? Has anybody ever run an ultramarathon? Do we know somebody who ran ultramarathons? Yeah. I do not know what motivates people to do that. I would never, Now, my wife says, whenever you say never, that means you're going to do it. But I can guarantee you, I will never run an ultramarathon. Do you know what it... I found online instructions, 16 weeks to properly train for an ultramarathon. Do you know how long an ultramarathon is? It's at least 50 miles. I know, I'm with you. A regular marathon is 26.2. The 16-week program to get ready for an ultramarathon, you can't even start it if you haven't already run, trained and run in a marathon. So keep that in mind. First of all, you got to get a marathon under your belt. Here it is. On week 8 of your 16 weeks, it will include a 35-minute easy run, 10 minutes easy on the next day, 8 miles at a long pace, and then 10 minutes easy. On Wednesday, you can rest. Thursday is a 10-minute easy run. Then it's 4 times for 8 minutes in a row. You're going to do a tempo pace, which sounds like it will burst my heart, and only 3 minutes to recover in between. Then a 10-minute easy run. Friday, you're going to do some strength and conditioning. Saturday, you get to rest, because on Sunday, you're doing 22 miles. That's week 8. Week 14, Wednesday is a 90-minute at long run pace. Saturday, 10-mile run, including hills. Sunday, this is the big capper, 32-mile run. It says here, remember to eat and hydrate during the run. And walk sections if you need to. Come on, who's doing this? Well, lots of people. Lots of people are. Why? For the life of me, I don't know why, but I'm reading and it says, a love to run, a desire to push limits, the exhilaration of finishing, and the desire to achieve and to win a prize. That's why people would do this, what looks to me like insanity. God's glory. You can't even compare finishing or winning an ultramarathon, or all of them, to it. You ask the question, what would motivate a person to do something crazy like that? Well, there's some decent motivations, and people do it. But we have the ultimate, the penultimate motivation there for us, each and every day, to live out exulting in and anticipating in and sharing in and rejoicing in the glory of God, in His mercy, so that we'll do this next thing that Paul wants us to do. The motivation is there. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Does it move and motivate you? 2 Corinthians, it says, the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. One died for us all. Therefore, we've all died with Him. And He died for all. So what? So you can just keep on living your life your way. Do it your way. Just show up on Sunday. Just come Wednesday nights if you're super spiritual. Maybe get involved in a ministry. But other than that, carry on with your life. That's the deal, right? No. So you would no longer live your life for yourself. Well, it says no longer live for yourself. It's not even your life. Not a huge fan of the whole invite Jesus into your life thing. And I've gone over that before, so careful. I won't rabbit trail. Back. Come back, David. Yes. Don't live for yourself. But live for Him. For your sake, He died and He was raised. You've got someone to live for. You've got someone who's given you life. It's not your life to live for yourself anymore. Stop it. This is where Paul's going. The love of Christ from the mercy of God can be such a profound experience in your life. It can control you. Do you experience that? Where the love of Christ moves you to do something so powerfully? It's supposed to, and it can, and it's meant to, and it's there for you as a gift. If you're saying, I don't see God's mercy, I am struggling to believe it, and they're sure, pretty sure that it doesn't move or motivate me, then I want to urge you to do something in preparation for next week's message. For the rest of your life. Because what Paul is saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, what he's going to say, what he's going to urge you to do is so pivotal, is so important, and it's so possible. Then let the mercies of God are rock solid in your heart. You're going to stumble and fall, and this, you just want to turn away from this verse and want nothing to do with it. It'll just condemn you. That's not what it's designed to do. I want to ask you too, if you need to take a picture of this, do so. Spend some time this week seeing the mercy of God in these verses. Think about them. Ask God to impress them on your heart. Ask God to reveal to you fresh and again his mercy. I can't do this for you. But God, by his Spirit, wants to. Will you allow him? In preparation for what comes next. And it's so good what Paul has to say next. The mercies of God must be your reality. You must see them. You must believe them. You must be moved by them and motivated by these mercies of God. And then the doors open to a beautiful and profound experience. Take some time with these scriptures, brothers and sisters. It needs to be said, if you have never received the gift of righteousness and redemption and life found in Christ, if you have been doing your best to do good for God, please be done with that. It'll never be enough. You need to receive the gift of righteousness found in Christ, who bled and died to secure it, and just revel and enjoy in the mercy of God. If you've never done that, then that's why it's called good news, because it's open and available at any time. Myself, Ron, Clinton, you've just met Caleb if you don't know him. We would all love to lead you. Any believer here would love to lead you to this place of receiving that gift. Don't leave here without knowing it's yours for sure. God has consigned you to disobedience so he can have mercy on you. Receive his mercy. But for you believers, you got to get back to his mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for your mercy. You know, preparing for this message, Father, it just so moved on my heart and reminded me again of your incredible, unfathomable, inscrutable, mind-blowing mercies, Father. How could you do it at such a cost? You know I would never, but you did. And you had the choice. Jesus, thank you for your part in the procuring of our mercy. Spirit, thank you for coming into this sinful heart, making it new, living here within. This is kind of an ugly place to be, and yet you're there. I thank you. Thank you, God, for the plan of your mercy, for the accomplishment of it. And Father, may we be these people who, because of your mercy, will do exactly what Paul says to do next. Father, please, this week, just enable us to, again, if we've lost sight of it, we don't believe in it, we're not moved and motivated by your mercies, to come back. Bring us there again, that our hearts may be filled with you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' precious name, we all said, amen. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.